All right. Well, it's great to see you guys again. Mark chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29. I entitled the message, Truth and Consequences. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand real high, and Michael here has a stack he'll let you borrow if you guys need. You guys doing good? All right. I see Gary's Tanner here this morning yet? No, not yet. Okay. Oh, okay. We have some young people that are going to be flying out to college, and specifically for the Bible college. Tanner's one of them. Noah's one. And then also a young gal named Elena, who I don't see her first service as well. So unless she's hiding. Is Elena here? We're good? Okay. All right. We'll read these verses. We'll pray. We'll pray for Noah this morning as he'll be heading out on this coming Friday. So. Okay. Mark chapter 6, if you're there with me, I'm going to ask you to stand, if you don't mind. Okay, we're going to be looking all the way to verse 29, but we won't read all those verses. We'll just read a few just to help set the scene for us as we unpack these verses together. Mark records, it says, Now King Herod, heard of this, your translation might say, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Now, others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. All right, we'll pause there and shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for a beautiful morning that you've given us. God, we thank you for this time that we can gather together here to worship you. And Lord, we pray that our hearts were right to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace and love that never ceases. And Lord, how it's manifested in the smallest of ways, a smile from somebody, a handshake, a hug. Lord, green lights when we're late, just Lord, your grace, it's so good. And God, we thank you for the promises that you give us. And I think about just the promise that we have, even the privilege of prayer, to be able to come to you in our time of need, and the peace that you give us. Your presence, your very presence, Lord, that serves as a hope for an anchor of our souls, that we can be steadfast and sure as we enter into your presence, to experience your peace and your power and your comfort. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. God, that you would challenge us, that you would comfort and convict. Lord, just have your way, we pray. May we just simply be an open vessel, a blank tablet, Lord, that you would write into our hearts your word, your love, your grace. And Lord, that we then respond to that and be obedient to the things you prompt us to do. And so we give you this morning, we give you this time, we're grateful for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. You ever heard of the saying, truth or consequences? There's actually a town in New Mexico named that. All right. Somebody from there? Or you're just from New Mexico? Yeah, New Mexico, all right. It was also the name of an older TV show that aired from the 50s and 60s, even a little bit in the 70s, Truth or Consequences. The contestant was asked a question. If they failed to answer the question correctly, they had a penalty they had to pay. It was either some kind of crazy stunt or an embarrassing act. And so that was Truth or Consequences. Not Truth or Dare, some of you sinners. That's I'm not talking about that. So different thing. And Bob Barker, if you guys remember that guy, he was the host, and he would end each episode by saying, hoping that all your consequences are happy ones. Well, here in our account in Mark 6, it's not a situation of truth or consequences, but rather truth and consequences. And as we'll see, the consequences for telling the truth are certainly not a happy one for John the Baptist at all. We're going to walk through these verses as we normally do. We'll consider for our own lives and what it might mean for us to stand for God's truth today, the truth and the consequences that we could possibly face as followers of Jesus. And so in our time this morning, I want to look at three of the main characters, three main players in this account, consider their parts, and hopefully glean some wisdom from what we see them doing. Initially, I had outlined the section along with the next part from verses 30 to 44. I was ambitious there as I was on the airplane where Jesus is feeding the 5,000, and it's an interesting contrast between two feasts. It's the birthday feast of the nobles with Herod, and it's the hillside feast of the nobodies with Jesus. It's a feast of bitterness that brings death compared to a feast of compassion that brings life and joy. Each account is fascinating in themselves, and so we'll take them one at a time for our Sunday studies. I draw your attention back to verse 14. We read as we're introduced to King Herod. It says, "Now King Herod heard of him," or heard of this, "for his name had become well known." We'll pause there. If you have the New King James as I do, you'll note with me when it says, "Now King Herod heard of him," that the "of him" is in italics in most of our translations. That means that it wasn't in the original manuscripts, but the translators added the text as a reference point or a reference help. In most cases, it's a pointer to the obvious. In other cases, it's not. In the NIV, in the Japanese Bible, it reads that King Herod had heard about this. Now, in either case, either Herod had heard of him, speaking of Jesus, which the text goes on to say, or Herod had heard what Jesus and his disciples were doing. They heard of this, which ties us to the previous passage. What was Jesus and his disciples doing? What were they doing that Herod had heard of this? Well, it's been some time since we've been there. I'm grateful for our guest speakers. So let me just remind you, if you're new or visiting this morning, welcome. Let me help set the scene. Well, last that we left Jesus, he was basically kicked out of his hometown of Nazareth. He had called and commissioned the first of the 12 disciples. He empowered them to do what he was doing, to namely go out and preach the gospel, to heal people, and to have power over demonic entities, excuse me. And so they did that. They went out into the surrounding community. They went to preach and to teach and to heal people supernaturally. We had studied that section and noted how Jesus, in a sense, deputized them with his same authority and with his same miracle-working power, that he enabled them to do what he was doing, and now the efforts would multiply by a sixfold because he sends the 12 out two by two. And they were successful, excuse me. Many people responded. Demons were cast out. People were anointed with oil and they were healed. The gospel was preached. And what we understand now in verse 14 is that word of all of this has made its way to King Herod. He hears about this. He hears about what Jesus has been doing. And so for both scenarios where they converge, whether he heard about him or he heard about what they were doing, we read that the name of Jesus became well known. How can you tell if people are truly ministering in the power and the heart of Jesus? Well, his name becomes well known. That is the goal. When we do what Jesus calls us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit as he provides, the name of Jesus is magnified. The name of Jesus is what becomes known. And that's our heart here. And I pray that that would be our heart, not only as a church, but individually, that we want the name of Jesus to become well known. The Bible tells us that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind in which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place, and he gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you know that verse to be true, that one day soon this is going to happen, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we as followers of Christ and as a church, we're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to make our name known. We want to make the name of Jesus known. We want to make the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, well known on this island, in our community, in our neighborhoods, and certainly beyond. When we first moved into this building a little over 10 years ago, some of you know, but some of you don't, the building used to be a beauty school. And the owner who owned it was very ambitious. He had great vision where he wanted to basically train barbers and beauticians. In fact, this sanctuary is kind of strange. There used to be a bunch of chairs and sinks that would line the side of the wall. And when we had first moved in, they were still in part of the building, and they were still, their students would practice on mannequin heads. Oh, sorry, this isn't in my notes, so you, me, our translator, I'll have to go slower. There would be these mannequin heads that the barbers would practice on, and sometimes they would leave them out in the first floor classroom, and so when people came in, they'd look over, and there'd just be a bunch of heads. Which actually kind of ties into our story well this morning. Anyway, but they had their name on the backside of the building in large letters, that whole big sign back there. And so when they had moved out, and by God's grace, we moved in, began to rent, and New Life Academy, the school as well. And of course, some of you guys know, by God's grace, we were able to buy the building a couple years ago. Well, we had the opportunity to put our name on that sign, or the school name, or to divide it. But as we prayed, we felt, man, that sign is seen from the freeway, the expressway. It's really large, and so we really felt like we wanted to lift up the name of Jesus. And so we put Jesus loves you. And then in Japanese, we put Jesus is love. And it's been a great marker for our location. It's been fun to say, oh, when you see the sign that says Jesus loves you, you're in the right place. We want to lift up the name of Christ. We want to be a place and a people that make the name of Jesus well known. Well, that's what happened. Herod heard, but there's his conclusion. It's an interesting conclusion. He says, well, let me back up. Forgive me. We're introduced to King Herod, and this is the first time that we're introduced to King Herod. And so before we move further, I want to pause for a moment and be able to answer a question. Who is King Herod? See, there are several King Herods in the Bible. Mark doesn't give us the formalities of introducing us to this particular King Herod. It's the first time that he's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Dondor, were you able to put that chart up? Okay. Can you throw up that little graph that I found, or the chart that I found? All right. So if you're sitting in the front, gold star for you today. If you're in the very back, you're going to need binoculars. You maybe find it later, you get the gist of it, but basically, let me just go through my notes and I'll explain the chart. So at the very top, we read Herod the Great. Several weeks ago at Christmas time, we read about the birth of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 3, we meet that King Herod the Great. He's the Herod that's sitting in Jerusalem when the wise men come, the magi come, looking for Jesus, baby Jesus, the one who's been born, the King of the Jews. That's not the same King Herod that we're reading here in Mark 6. That King Herod the Great, He's often called Herod the Great. He was a brilliant builder. In fact, for those of you who are coming with us, and we still have spots, by the way, to Israel in May, one of the things that we're going to be able to see is some of the ruins and even some of the structures that he built that are still standing today. There's an aqueduct that runs by Caesarea by the sea, the ruins of Masada, and other structures that Herod built. Some of you know that the temple in Jesus' day was often referred to as Herod's temple because of the extensive remodeling and beautification that he did to it. His motives, though, were not really to honor God. He wanted to win the affections and the hearts of the Jewish people. That particular king, King Herod the Great, gave himself the title king. He's not really a king. He wasn't Jewish. He's from Edom. And the Romans gave him his role to rule over Judea as an overseer. And historians tell us that Herod was as crazy as Cocoa Puffs. Paranoid, schizophrenic. He was in constant fear of his throne being taken from him. The saying was that it was better to be one of Herod's pigs than his sons, because he actually had many of his own sons killed, and wives and other family members. Of course, the Bible records for us, we get a snapshot into the evil insanity of this man, his paranoia, as he orders the murder of all of the male babies from 2 years and younger there in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, he wanted to kill Jesus, who was the real king of the Jews. Herod the Great dies. The Bible records that for us. And his son Archelaus takes over rule. The Bible also tells us that as well. Now, Rome had divided up the regions. And so the other sons and other family members will come into power. And that's designated by the green that you see there. And also the blue down there, King Herod Agrippa. He's mentioned later in the book of Acts. And so several of his sons would come into power. Herod Antipas is one of them, and that is the Herod that we're reading here in Mark chapter 6. Now, Herod Antipas has a half-brother, actually two half-brothers. They're both named Philip. And so there's two Philips in Herod's family. Philip the Tetrarch, who's mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. And then there's this Philip we're going to read about here in a little bit that's mentioned here, sometimes referred to as Herod Philip. And it's not even a family tree. I don't even know what it is. It's a family twine ball. The cousins and nieces are marrying uncles, and daughters are marrying great uncles. It's all crazy. But anyways, I hope that you got all that. There's going to be a quiz at the end of service. We're introduced to King Herod. This is King Herod Antipas. Now, when Herod hears about what Jesus is doing, he comes to a seemingly odd and strange conclusion. When he hears about the power and the preaching of Christ and his disciples, his conclusion is, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Now, Mark at this time discloses something to us that if you're only reading the Gospel of Mark, you didn't know up to this point. The fate of John the Baptist. See, we met John the Baptist before. You meet him in Mark chapter 1. Mark begins his gospel not at the birth of Christ, but at the baptism of Christ. And it's John the Baptist who's baptizing Jesus. And then we're told soon after in verse 14 that now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. Mark, as he records the history for us, follows the ministry of Christ and leaves John in prison, if you will. But we're left wondering, why did he get there? What happened to John? How did this happen? It's a little bit of a cliffhanger that we don't know what happens until now. And we find out the very sad fate. Man, John's died. The last that we saw him, he's in prison. But now he's dead. And Herod thinks that John has risen from the dead. By the way, we don't have time to unpack and explore it this morning, but I want to throw this out to you for those of you who like to dig in deeper. What's really interesting is the foreshadowing of Christ himself, the parallel between Herod and John and Pilate and Jesus, and the conversation and some of the decisions that are made. It's really fascinating. Well, we remember John the Baptist. He's the cousin to Jesus. Arguably, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets that's come on scene. He's proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. He's come to prepare the way of the Lord. John himself was also from a priestly family. He is related to Jesus. And he's come to foretell the coming of the Messiah. And his ministry was to prepare people for Jesus. And as we looked at him and saw his fashion sense and his preaching style and his diet, he's a very peculiar man. He's charismatic. He's bold. He doesn't hold anything back. He preached repentance. He preached purity. And people appreciated it. And his notoriety grew. His popularity grew, and so did his followers. John the Baptist would have his own disciples. In fact, Andrew and John were part of John the Baptist's disciples. And we later on will read about disciples of John who had received the baptism of John the Baptist, that they too were going around spreading the message to be ready for the coming Messiah. And so we can understand why Herod would associate what Jesus and his disciples were doing compared to what John the Baptist and his disciples used to do. But yet his conclusion is still odd, that John has come back from the dead. Now, he's not the only one that has some strange conclusions. Verse 15, we're told, well, others were saying, they kind of piped in. They said, well, it's Elijah. Well, Elijah, we haven't seen Elijah since the Old Testament. Others said it's the prophet, or it's like one of the prophets. Here we see that people are beginning to add their opinion as to who they think that Jesus is, and based upon what he's doing. That others would think that he's Elijah, or that he's the prophet. By the way, when it says the prophet, you notice that it's capitalized. It's like it's a proper identification or name. See, the Jewish people believed that God was going to send an end-time prophet in the likeness of Moses, who was going to come and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. It's really a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 18:18. God does tell Moses, I will raise up a prophet like Moses who will speak to the people. The misinterpretation, though, is that the prophecy isn't about a separate person that's going to come on scene. That is an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus, of the Messiah who's going to come. See, we know that Jesus, fulfilling all of these prophecies, came as prophet, priest, and king. Unique in his ministry, fulfilling all of those things. By the way, for you that study end times prophecy, you might remember, you know, or maybe you don't, that's why one of the ways that when the Antichrist comes, that one of the ways that the Jewish people will be deceived, because they're looking for a coming prophet and a coming Messiah, that there's going to be a false prophet and a false Messiah. They're looking for that. Well, others said he's one of the prophets. We understand why they would relate him to Elijah. The same type of ministry, a ministry of power, a ministry of preaching, a ministry, if you remember the account of Elijah, who he himself too would stand against the leadership of his day, King Ahab, and rebuke him for what he was doing. Well, their answers are the same as the answers that are shared by the disciples later on in Mark chapter 8, and we'll look at that in greater detail when we get there, when Jesus is standing at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, hey, who do the people say that I am? What's the rumor on the street? And of course, they're going to say, well, here's what the people say you are. And it's the same responses. And then Peter will say, well, you are the Messiah. And by the way, when we go to Israel, we're going to go there. See, isn't this exciting? These are all the places we get to go. Well, people have heard of Jesus. They've heard of what he's doing. But the response to what Jesus is doing in the day of Herod is much like the response of people today. They've heard of him. They've heard and see what his followers are doing in his name. But they don't really know him. They don't have a relationship with him. And there are those who would wrongly ascribe some other identity, some other facet to who Jesus is. And the cults do this. It's either incomplete or it's completely incorrect. But it is a question that we don't want to get wrong or guess at. It really is, if you're thinking about the idea of game shows, as I began with Truth or Consequences, you know, that game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The million-dollar question, really, it's the question of your soul that all of us have to answer is, who do you say that Jesus is? And you don't want to get it wrong. In the same vein of that game show, listen, there are lifelines. You can absolutely phone a friend or ask the audience, or better yet, you can ask the author himself. See, it's an open book quiz, and the answers are provided. The Bible tells us plainly, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whomsoever would believe in Jesus will not perish, will not die, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us plainly that while you and I are yet sinners, God demonstrated his great love for you and for me, that he sent Jesus to live, to be born for you, to be completely sinless. And he died on a cross. He took your sins and mine, right? Traded places with us, that we then could have eternal life, a right standing before the Father. We don't want to get the answer to the question, who do you say Jesus is, wrong? It means everything. These guys heard of Jesus, but they ascribed the wrong identity to him. They didn't really know him. Now Herod is convinced. He hears the other responses and he says, no, that's not it. Verse 16, he says, no, this is John the Baptist. And then we find out, how did John die? Whom I beheaded. And he says it again, and he's raised from the dead. Now Mark discloses to us the shocking conclusion as to what happened to John. How did he end up in prison? How did he die? Well, Herod had him beheaded. And then Mark is going to give us the background story. It's like a flashback to an earlier episode, like some of the movies or TV shows that we watch, you know, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, the scene changes, or it goes doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, and it goes to the back, right? We go back in time and find out what happened. What happened? Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. He bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had taken her, or married her, because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so here we see, maybe we can put that chart back up, where Herodias was married to Philip, but then Herod Antipas basically stole her away. He's still alive, by the way. When this happens, it's not as though he passed away and then, he marries the widow. The brother's still living. And so we discover that Herod is the one who imprisoned John. We find out why. He takes his brother Philip's wife and makes her his wife. Now, my kids would call that cringy. That's their new word. This is the stuff of daytime soap operas, right? Or trashy TV talk shows. Those ones that Alex loves to watch. Just kidding. Just kidding. Plus, Herodias is Antipas's niece. It's his brother, his half-brother's daughter that he's marrying. In fact, she had married two uncles because Philip is also one of her uncles. Then what we'll discover, history tells us, that her daughter with her first husband, Philip, and it's the one who we're going to read about who dances here, actually ends up marrying her own great uncle, Philip the Tetrarch. It's crazy. This family lived in the trailer park of the palace and just, it was cringy, right? We find out that John the Baptist wasn't afraid to call them out. True to his nature, he's bold, he's different, he's outspoken. And evidently, he's not afraid that even he's speaking against one of the highest political figures there in the land at that time, and he tells them, what you did was wrong. Now, we know that John the Baptist was not a politician, but he had a public platform. And we discover that he used it to call out the wrongs of the leadership of his day. I've often wondered, what is our role and place as Christians in politics today? How are we to navigate these murky waters? And does God call us to make a stand and take a stand? How much should we get involved? Or should we get involved? Little or a lot or even at all? Our time doesn't permit, but the scriptures in many areas tell us plainly that there are many issues that how we are to be involved. And in other issues, it gives us great examples that we can follow. First of all, in the issue of just citizenship, exercising the privilege that we have of citizenship. The Bible reminds us, first and foremost, that we're citizens of heaven, but we have an earthly citizenship. And with that, there are responsibilities that we have. And I would say to you that the Bible would encourage us, if not teach us, that we should vote. That we've been given a tremendous privilege and right as citizens of the nation that we belong to. And I realize we have different passports as we sit here in this room. And if you have the privilege and the opportunity to vote, you should vote. I love that scene in the book of Acts when the Roman soldiers have come down and there's a riot going on in the temple square, and they go and get Paul. And as they grab Paul, they misidentify him. They think he's somebody else. And so they begin to lay some lickings on him. And right before they start beating him up, he pulls out, proverbially, right? He pulls out his Roman passport, his ID card, and says, "Hey, is it lawful for you to thump on me? I'm a Roman citizen." And the guy kind of was like, "What?" And he says, "How are you a Roman citizen? I bought my citizenship." And Paul's like, "I was born a citizen," which was even, you know, a higher standard. And so we see that scene where Paul, if you will, takes advantage of his citizenship. He leverages it for the gospel. But he enacts a right, a privilege that comes along with his earthly citizenship. The Bible tells us plainly in many places that we are to be praying for our leaders. In Romans 13, in 1 Timothy 2:2, that we're to pray for those who are in authority. Good or bad, right or left. And that we should be respecting and obeying those in authority. The law of the land, Romans 13. And as much as it might pain you, we have to pay our taxes. See, the Bible tells us and gives us guidelines on what we're to do as citizens in the political realm. The Bible tells us that God is really the one in charge, and he's outlined what we should be doing. And so we have the privilege to participate. We have the privilege and the opportunity to make our voice known. And when it comes to laws that contradict the Word of God, the Bible gives us a precedent there too. We're to obey God's Word. That is first and foremost. When it comes to issues of morality, even if the law of the land says this is legal, if it contradicts, it goes against what God's word says, then it's not for us. Issues of morality, issues of righteousness, issues of family, issues of life. It's not the law of the land that defines what we believe, but it's the word of God. And it's the word of God that then we should follow. And I think, and I believe that like John the Baptist, we have a great example that we can stand up for what we know is right and true. I don't believe that we're called to all become political activists. I don't believe that we're all called to rally against, you know, governmental wrongs and things, you know, they'll go around and start calling out public officials or people in authority and identifying all their sins. But we are to stand up for what is right and true. These issues that are paramount to our faith, right? Marriage is defined for us by God. When life begins is defined for us by God. I'm sure the news didn't escape you today in the United States. I'm embarrassed. So very sad and tragic in the state of New York that they've decided to permit abortions up to the time of birth. It's an evil assault and a wicked insult against the heart of God, the dignity of human life. I mean, that is the depravity of man's sin on full, and if I can say this, disgusting display. When New York says it's okay, and then their lawmakers celebrate and cheer that they voted in that they're going to murder a baby up to the point of delivery. God forgive us and God help us. And so, gang, we have to consider what we're going to do in response to these things. Well, we're to pray and we're to vote. We need to make a stand for what's right and true. John the Baptist lost his freedom and eventually would lose his life because he stood for what was right. And there's an hour coming, if it's not already here, that the consequences for telling and declaring the truth will become dangerous for the believer. See, the world around us applauds sin, right? It parades sin. It champions sin and wickedness. It is antichrist. It is against God. And God calls us to be bold and to make a stand for him and to stand up against what's sinful. We have to resolve in our own hearts about what we're going to do when that day comes. And even on a personal level, when you're confronted with something that's not right, maybe it's not going to be in the political arena, it's not going to be displayed out on Facebook and Twitter and all those places these days, but maybe just in your own apartment complex, in the hallways of your office or at school. The question you have to answer is, are you going to be silent? Or will you be brave enough to stand for what we believe to be true and right? Well, John did. It landed him in jail, and it landed him losing his life. We see the reason why John is thrown in prison is because he spoke out against what happened. Verse 19, we read, therefore, Herodias held it, and this is the wife, held it against him. Your Bible might say held a grudge or even nursed a grudge. And she wanted to kill John, but she could not. Why? Verse 20, because Herod, and this is fascinating, feared John. There's a level of respect there. There's a level he recognized that John was a good guy, that he's just, he's holy, he's from God. It says he knew that. He knew he was just and holy, and he wanted to protect him. And when he had heard him, he did many things. He heard him gladly. And so here we see where evil is brooding before it finds its way out. It began with Herodias. She's the one who wanted to kill John, but she couldn't. Her hands were tied. She couldn't because Herod, her husband, had this strange, incomplete appreciation and fascination with John the Baptist. But notice the center point of it. And this is where I want to camp for a second. We're told that she held it against him. Or it translates, she held a grudge. In the original Greek, it's just one word. It's a compound word, en echo. En meaning inside, and echo meaning to hold. It's just the idea that she's holding this inside of her. What is she holding? Bitterness. Anger. Herodias, as my kids would say, she's salty. She's sour. She's angry and bitter because of what John the Baptist had said, although it was true. She holds on to a grudge. And again, the NIV, I like how it phrased it. It reads, she nursed a grudge, which is a great word picture. Because when you think about the idea of nursing something, usually it's something small. You nurse it so that it becomes big by feeding it. And that's exactly what's happening here. And we're going to see that the very first opportunity that she has that's given to her to release the poison of hatred and anger towards John, she's going to take it with no hesitation. Verse 21 reads, it was an opportune day. Opportune for her. Opportunity for her disgust to do damage. I think in many ways we can look at Herodias and what resulted in the core of it, her holding on to a grudge, that it serves as a warning for us. Even for us as believers. Because even as believers, we can still hold on to grudges. Right? We can still become embittered and angry and salty. And what happens when we do? This is a very vivid, it's a very shocking picture of what bitterness in a person's heart is capable of. It's ugly. It's hurtful. It can terminate all good things in a person's life. And gang, we have to be careful. The Bible tells us to guard our hearts with all diligence. Because sometimes, you know, we can be offended. Sometimes it can be intentional. Someone's just mean. They're going to say something mean to you. Or sometimes it's unintentional. Sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's not. But it's how we respond. And the thing is, right, I'll be the first to confess, sometimes I'll pick those things up and I'll hold on to them. But the danger of that is then to put it inside, right? To en-echo them. Where you hold on to the grudge. You begin to nurse that thing. God gives us one word. The weed killer of the root of bitterness. It's forgiveness. It's forgive. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 31 through 32 tells us, get rid of all bitterness. Rage. Anger. Outcry. Slander. Every form of malice. We're told get rid of it. It's the idea of pull it up by its roots and throw it away. Instead, he says, be kind, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ Jesus has forgiven you. In Hebrews 12:15, we're warned that see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. What's not told to us there plainly, but we understand that we can't do that on our own. That's something that the Spirit of God has to enable us to do, empower us to do. That we're to be wary of allowing bitter roots to grow into our hearts because it will erode and corrode and corrupt your heart from the inside out. And this is reality. See, some of us, we're allowing roots to grow. were beginning to take root. And if that's you this morning, listen, by God's grace and God's power, we can yank those things out. We can get rid of them. Leave them at the foot of the cross where they belong. And ask God to help you experience forgiveness and healing. And by God's grace, we can. We can pull up the roots of bitterness and forgive. Now listen, let me give you two quick thoughts on forgiveness. One, sometimes we think when we forgive people, it means that we're now saying what they did to us was okay. Nothing can be further from the truth. Just to forgive somebody doesn't then endorse them, doesn't then say, okay, what they did to me was acceptable. No, it's still absolutely wrong. It could absolutely still be hurtful and painful. And you could have every right to be angry and upset. And so understand that forgiveness doesn't mean that what they did was right. And secondly, as I experienced in my own life, forgiveness is often a process. Right? When Peter goes to Jesus and asks how often we should forgive, and Peter thinks he's being super spiritual, and Jesus trumps his answer and says, no, not 70 times, 70 times 7. Right? And it's not as though you can say, okay, I'm going to forgive the person, 490 or 4,900 times, but then on the 91st time, that's it. Right? Which part of me is like, yeah, I hope that was the case because, you know. No, it's the idea of a continual forgiveness. It's the idea that yesterday I pulled out a root of bitterness in my heart, and I asked God to help me to forgive. And today when I woke up, I asked God to pull out the root of bitterness. And I asked God to help me to forgive. And tomorrow when I wake up, I'm going to ask God to help me pull out the root of bitterness. And I'm going to ask God to help me to choose to forgive. How many times? Well, as many times as necessary as the Lord leads us. It's continual. It's a process. Here we read the outcome of the bitterness that Herodias harbored. A man's life was taken. You know, it's been said that bitterness and unforgiveness is a poison, but it's a poison that you drink expecting the other person to die, when in reality it's just killing your own heart and soul. What happens? Well, the opportune day came, verse 21, and when Herod on his birthday, it's his birthday, he gives a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee. Well, by the way, we'll come back to verse 20, but we'll see how this birthday party plays out. So Herod throws himself a birthday bash. All the important people are invited. They gather to his feast. And then we're told in verse 22, then when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, it pleased Herod and those who sat with him. The king says to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Then he swore to her, verse 23, whatever you ask me, I'll give to you up to half my kingdom. And so here's the scene. Herod, it's his birthday. He's going to throw himself a birthday party. He has all of his friends, all the bigwigs are there. And at some point, Herodias' daughter comes into this party and she begins to dance, and we read that it pleased Herod and his guests. You understand that the language and the time, the history of those times, this is creepy, right? This is not an innocent event. This is not like little kids coming in and doing little fun hula or a little hip-hop dance, right? The implication is this is rated R or NC-17, right? It's turn the channel, burn your eyeballs out. It's disgusting, it's weird, it's impure. That's the idea. And so here, Herodias' daughter is dancing, and it pleased Herod and his guests. Eek. But then, in his response, he makes this, what we conclude is a foolish offer. He gives her a blank check, basically. Tell me what you want, and I'll give it to you. And I would argue with you that he's showing off in front of his friends. Even up to half my kingdom. Which in reality is so dumb because he has nothing to give. It doesn't belong to him. First and foremost, really, it's God's land. And secondly, if anything, he'd have to get approval for Rome anyway. So it's rash, it's foolish, it's prideful. And so he offers this to the daughter. Now, you note with me, she doesn't answer. Verse 24, she goes out and says to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And her mother says, "Maybe a pony. Didn't you always wanted a pony? Red convertible, a little bug." No. Doesn't ask for college funds. Doesn't ask for new yellow Converse. Doesn't. What's already loaded in the chamber of her evil heart? Ask for John the Baptist's head. She's ready. It's something that sat in her and she's holding on to, and it just, not in the back of her mind, right? Not in the back of her heart. It's front-loaded. And it's cruel and it's morbid and it's grotesque, because not only to be killed, but to be beheaded. And the text implies that she didn't hesitate in her answer. She knew exactly what she wanted to do. I mean, John was a prisoner, but she was imprisoned by her own hatred and bitterness of soul. It's the first thing that comes out of her mouth. And immediately then, we're told the girl, the daughter, comes in. She came with haste. She says to the king, said, "Okay, I got my answer. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." I wonder if it shocked him. The king, what we do know is the response, he's exceedingly sorry. He regrets that he made the offer. Why? Well, because he liked John, but yet we're told because of the oath, really the stupid oath, the foolish oath, right? The Bible tells us to be careful of the things that we promise. And because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And so immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter, and he gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, John's disciples, they came and they wanted to honor their teacher, and they would take away his corpse and lay it in a tomb. Now the daughter tells the king what she wants, and really it's what the mom wants. Immediately he's sorry. He regrets his rash promise. But with Herod, you know, interesting, he doesn't want to look stupid in front of his guests. And so he does what he really doesn't want to do. And there it's very similar to Pontius Pilate, who declared Jesus innocent not once, not twice, but three times. More afraid of the people, more afraid of the crowd, more afraid of what his friends will think than to hold fast to his own conscience. And as a result, John the Baptist is murdered. Here's my commentary. What a coward. He caved. He does what he knows is terribly wrong, but he's so prideful in front of his friends. He's so spineless to his convictions that an innocent person is murdered. And it all happens so quickly. The executioner beheads John. The head's put on a platter. It's disgusting. It's brought to the girl. And then she gives it to the mother. John's disciples come in and they're going to do the right thing. They'll come and honor their teacher. But let me end our dialogue with a consideration of Herod. Notice back in verse 20, we read that Herod feared John. He respected him. He revered him. He knew that John was holy. He knew that John was just. And up to a time, he even protected John, even though he was in prison. And the implication is he actually liked to listen to John, the things that John had to say. And yet, he still does this. See, Herod becomes an example and a picture of a person that feared man more than he feared God. He was more concerned about what others would think of him. And it caused him then to compromise what he knew to be true and right. And again, Herod was like how some of us can be. He knew the hard truth about himself. It made him uneasy. But the reality is he was unwilling to do anything about it. He was unwilling to accept the truth. He was unwilling to act upon it. In one sense, he just kind of set it off to the side. And he let John humor him from time to time. Until the day that compromise came. You know, the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare. And what I find in Herod is he is a man with a guilty conscience. He carried what he did with him all of this time. Because remember, verses 17 through 29 is a flashback. It's a flashback to what happened before. The narrative that Mark has given us is what's happening, if you will, in the present. And now Herod, who hears what Jesus is doing, flashes back to what he had done with John. He's holding a guilty conscience. And that's why now, when he hears what's happening, it skews reality. He can't process the truth that's before him now. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:1 that the wicked flee when no one pursues them, but the righteous will be as bold as lions. And the idea there is that when a person holds a guilty conscience, right, then everything can create paranoia. Well, when I was a younger man, anytime I drove and I'd see a police, you know, the police, I'd get nervous. Guys, does that happen to you? Why? Or when a teacher, an adult would say, hey, I need to talk to you later, immediately I'm like, oh no, what did I get busted on, right? I'm going through the Rolodex of all the stupid things that I did in the week and trying to figure out, like, what excuse am I going to give for, you know? Why? Because I had a guilty conscience. And when we carry a guilty conscience, we can't think straight. Even innocent things or good things that happen to us, we will filter through that guilt, and it skews our view of life. You will read into situations, you will read into conversations, things that aren't there, and it's a heavy burden to carry. Herod couldn't see clearly. And what couldn't he see clearly? The very one who had come to forgive him. The very one who was able to cleanse him of the guilt that he was carrying. The very Jesus that he is hearing about. The one that would rise from the dead to bring new life to his guilty soul. The very one that would come to cleanse him and every sinner of every guilt and all of our shame and all of our stupidity of our past and our present. That when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that we become the new creation. As Paul would tell the Corinthians, right? Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Oh, all the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Herod missed it. Gang, I pray as we consider these three personalities that we would be like John. To take a stand for what's right, to be bold in the Spirit, and that we would not be like Herodias, to nurse a grudge, to allow bitterness to kill good things in your life, but that you would confess those things and ask God today and tomorrow and the next day if necessary to root those, to pull out those roots of bitterness, to help us to forgive. And certainly let's not be like Herod, who would know the right thing to do, but didn't do it. He's more concerned with being popular than pure. And his guilt skewed his vision of reality. And so God, help us to stand for what's right, especially in this day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would be as bold as lions. And to know, Lord, that our righteousness isn't from ourselves. We've been clothed with it. And it's not as though then we then walk around as though we're the moral police. But Lord, just to be able to be loving and bold and to stand for what's true. God, I pray that we do that, especially in this day and age. God, I pray as we consider even introspectively, as we consider Herodias and Herod, Lord, if there's something going on in our hearts and we're salty, we're angry, we're bitter, God, help us just to pull those roots right now and lay them and put them and visualize this, Lord, to put them at the foot of the cross where they belong, where your blood was shed, that you forgive us. And you enable us then to forgive others. And Lord, we realize that we can't do that in our own strength. We need your Spirit to help us to do that. And Lord, we thank you that you're gracious, you're real, that it's a thing we do today and it's a thing we have to do tomorrow, in fact, and the next day, if need be. God, release us from guilt. Help us to be more interested in honoring you than being popular with people around us. Help us to cultivate the fear of God above the fear of man and what others might think, Lord, that we wouldn't compromise our faith and our convictions. And so, God, we thank you for your word and just these great life lessons as we consider these three different people. Lord, weave these truths into our own heart that we would practice them and live them. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.